Well, I invite Ryan to come on up. And some of you got to know him a little bit through some of the stuff we shared in Sunday school. And then I know some of you were downstairs with the kids or weren't here, so I'll give you another little introduction to us. But do like we did before, and you fill in what I miss. But Ryan and I grew up in the same church down in Medora, about an hour and a half away from here, south. And we didn't know each other really till we got to college, and then we really got to know each other, became roommates through there. He saved me from a bad situation of roommates my freshman year. This is one of those things. I went to college my freshman year, and we had three roommates, and I didn't really appreciate any of them. So the next year he became an RA, and he pulled me up out of there. You get to pick your roommates as an RA. And so he took me, and then we had another guy from Nebraska, and then we had a dairy farmer from Wisconsin. So we were quite the bunch in there, and we got some pretty good stories, but not to share now. But anyway, Ryan's been going to seminary in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where it's, I guess, warmer. He says they don't get snow out there but once, and I'll share the story that you shared with Gary, but... This is just kind of tells you what they're like out there. They got snow last year, and he said that he two different situations, saw people trying to clean off their car. You know, you got snow on the windshield and ice on the windshield. What do you do out here? You get a scraper. What do they do out there? They go and get a trash barrel full of hot water from their bathtub, and they chuck it on the car. That was one, and then the other one was a cheese grater. He saw someone out there with a cheese grater trying to get snow off his windshield. So they're a little different out there. So he came back to the land of the normal. We go away, but we come back to Kansas because it's good people here, and you know it's where we grew up and what we're familiar with. But Ryan and I have a good friendship. I don't know, I'm probably talked too long on that, so I'll just let you fill in with the rest, share about your family and your plans or whatever you got. Any good stories that don't involve me. So. Thank you, Ryan.
That's a good way to put it. Why Virginia Beach? My wife's sisters are from Kansas City, Missouri, but they moved out to Virginia. But after being with her sisters, land of the normal is a good way to put away from there. But no, it's been a joy to be out there, but we really miss being out here in the country. Toby and I walked in this morning to see the church, and just the wash of nostalgia walking into a country church, and this is nice. I grew up in a small town south of Hutchinson. We were saying earlier this morning, I remember we got our second stoplight, and the city kind of grew with the highway, and I married a Kansas City girl, and she didn't like the small town, and moving with her sisters in Virginia Beach, like that's where she loves to be. That's where she, I guess, is more comfortable. So we work together. But I was realizing this morning that this is the first time that I've gone somewhere to preach and she hasn't been with me. And she misses doing that. Our hearts are with you. But we got married 5 years ago. We have three boys, 5, 2, and 3 months. So born on Thanksgiving, but it's been a joy, kind of a trouble to get here, canceled flights, last minute plans, picking up a hitchhiker, getting here out of Dallas, but we're here. The roads were clear enough to get here, and pulled in last night at 11:30. I hope to pick up my bags sometime in Wichita, maybe tonight or tomorrow. I'm here, so it was a joy to be here with you guys, but Toby... said that he wanted to talk and share about our friendship and asked if I could share a testimony. And thinking about sharing a testimony, Philippians has been the book that I go to talk about a testimony because Paul shares his testimony in there. So we started the morning hour looking at the introduction of Philippians, and we'll begin picking up again in Philippians 3. And when I had met Toby, the time that we had gone up to Northland, I had actually gone to college somewhere else for a couple years. So my parents got saved when I was probably a year old. And he was a first-generation Christian, but it was a family that we were all learning what Christianity was together. Mistakes as we all came, we're all growing up in it. And life in Medora. We moved there when I was in junior high, and I felt God's leading to be in full-time ministry. God was, I felt, was really wanting me to preach, and it was a summer that we spent in camp, and we went on a missions trip. We were cleaning up after the Hurricane Katrina, traveling around different churches. Each of the teens kind of took a role, and I felt after that, Lord wanted me in ministry. Well, we come home that summer, and as a high school kid, wanting his own way, his own path, and seeing some different things, I was afraid. Like, I don't want ministry. I don't want this life. I want to do my own will, my own way, my own style, my own timing. And I found everything I wanted and nothing that I needed at state school and Kansas University. And I really spent 2-3 years really running away from God. But as Toby and I was rejoicing last night, just thinking, I was 10 years ago this year, April 24th, 2009, God lovingly took a friend of mine. And the old fraternity shut down to Kansas University, and they called us up. They were shut down for hazing way back in the day, and they were wanting to get it started up again. And I had applied to a scholarship and said, hey, we're starting our fraternity up again. Would you want to be a part of this? And so we were 2 years in, and this freshman, after a night with all the guys, was coming home, walking back from the bar, climbed up a fire escape, and walked off the top roof in the building and fell to his death. He didn't have a wallet or a cell phone, but he was wearing our Greek letters, the fraternity letters, and they knew to call my number. So April 24, 2009, at 9:17 a.m., I got this phone call. There was an unidentified body behind one of the dorms, if I could come down there. And God had been working in my life a lot at that moment. A lot of family stuff was pouring in my life. It was kind of going in a tailspin. And I knew beforehand that a lot of these things are happening because I'm making a lot of wrong decisions. But my pigheadedness, I was still going. I was still fighting for that. We'd mentioned earlier another friend, Ben, kind of has the same story, but I took him along with me. We were fighting God's will together, so to speak. But that day was a whirlwind. I remember praying, God, just get me through this, please. And that was the wind in my sails kind of day where he carried me, he brought me through. And I remember sitting at the end of my bed that night just crying. God, I know where I'm at is because of what I've done. I've been running away for so long. I didn't even know how to pray. But I had this big, black King James study Bible sitting on it. My mom told me to take to college. It sat on my desk, never opened. It still, creaked when you open it up. The pages stuck together. And I didn't know where to turn. But I remember thinking, well, my pastor's favorite book was Philippians. So maybe I'll just read Philippians. I remember reading that night and getting to chapter 3 and looking at Paul's testimony where he said he's been and what he went through and come to see what he finds is to be his greatest treasure. And I remember breaking down that night, reading that, thinking, I need to get out of here. And it was a long summer. It paid for consequences of the several years that summer. But just one thing after another, God took my family through house disasters, flooding, car wrecks. My brother, God thankfully saved my brother's life through totaling the truck, flipping it over on a dirt road. Just a lot was going through that summer. He was really working at everybody's lives individually. So I can remember when my great-grandma passed away, we're at a funeral there in Colorado. We all sat down and thought, what's going on? We all kind of shared, and I told them, guys, I've been running away for a long time, too long. And I knew this is where God wanted me, was to be in some ministry, some shape, in some form. Whatever it is, I'm running away from it. I just don't know what it is. And I need to stop. And to my mind, there was a bunch of kids going to Northland. And if I go anywhere, okay, that's where I'm going. It's Bible school. Just get me out of here. So I went, and that's where I met Toby, and we jumped off a bridge that same weekend and been friends ever since. There's a river that runs through the town, it's a railroad crossing, and so a bunch of the Medora kids went up there. But that was my initiation, I guess, to the Medora group of kids. But really what it was finding a joy and peace in Christ. When he says, I want you to come this path, you've been resisting me for so long, but there's joy in here. And really, I look back at Philippians 3, always thinking about that night on April 24th, but now thinking back of 10 years of what God has shown me. Still, that greatest treasure is the same thing that Paul brought up in chapter 3. So if I was to capture the theme in the book of Philippians, as I understand it and work through, I think what Paul tries to get to as he writes to this church is thinking rightly about the Lord. You capture your mind. And over when you see Paul's writing, he wants you in Romans 12, renew your mind. Philippians, several times, think on these things in chapter 4. If you think rightly, and we looked this morning with knowledge and discernment, how you think impacts how you live. But as Paul, as he shares his story, as his testimony, it comes down to what is your greatest treasure? What do you value most in this life? I remember thinking that too. I was chasing all the wrong things. I wanted not even really position. I just wanted comfort in some way. My own way away from discomfort of ministry as I saw it and I perceived it. I had my whole life planned out. But it wasn't with Christ. And I really had to sit and challenge myself. What is my greatest treasure? Before we get into it today, let's open up in a word of prayer. Ask God to bless this time. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a sober reality to think back of all those events of that year. And Lord, we thank you so much. Just washing me with your goodness and grace and your tender and loving mercy. Even thinking of your tender, loving mercy at the death of a friend. And would you work all things out to the goodness of your will to those who love you. And you took a time where you chastised me. But Lord, I pray with your word open today as we're shared my testimony, as we think back to our testimony, even the motivation of our life. We look at Paul and where he was at. Lord, we pray that you truly are the wisdom or the treasure of our lives. And Lord, we pray with all these things. We ask in your name. Amen. Before we look in chapter 3, and I asked you before, is Christ your greatest treasure? There's three things I want us to consider. He starts talking about his testimony in verse 5, but when he gets to chapter 3, he's warning about these false teachers that I don't think has come to the church yet, but he's thinking they're about to get there. He's dealt with them plenty of times in other churches. He's been dealing with the Judaizers. Philippians is probably about, this letter is probably about 12 years after he planted the church. But from what he knows, there's a couple different issues in the church we brought up in chapter 4, some fighting in the church. But as far as we can tell, there's no false teachers there, but they're coming. And he loves this church, just how it got started, these people there. And he wants to warn. In chapter 3, he starts into this warning. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. So I think he's trying to protect them from this teaching that's coming around. In verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And those are crude and harsh terms to talk about these Judaizers, but the Judaizers took a teaching from the Old Testament was saying, no, if you want to be a part of the church, you must be circumcised. It was a teaching in the law that if you want to be a part of the covenant community of God, and you say, I want to obey God's teaching and God's law, you had to be part of the people. You're part of the people by honoring circumcision. So these teachers are coming in and saying, no, if you want to be a part of the church, this is what you must do. I imagine their revival services were less exciting, asking everyone to come forward and saying, this is what you must do now if you want to be a Christian. I don't see how that was attractive, but if they're saying, no, if this is true and this is what I must do, and Paul's warning, no, that is not Christianity. That was true and it has its place in history, but right now, he says, Continuing on verse 3, we are the circumcision. And he kind of uses that play on words and say, no, we are the true people of God. So there's that circumcision there that's a part of history, but we are the true people of God. And he uses that by just saying circumcision. But he defines the true people of God who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we Christians put no confidence in the flesh. And that phrase, no confidence in the flesh, he starts talking about himself. And it's really, he kind of transitions out of it from that phrase, we Christians put no confidence in the flesh. And he starts talking about, okay, if you think you have confidence, he continues on, I have more. Though I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he starts launching into all of his reasons why he, out of anybody, should be in pride and place in the church. So as we ask ourselves, what are your greatest treasures? There's three things I want us to consider. As Paul talks about his testimony, I want us to consider our hindrances. What prevents us from seeing Christ as the greatest treasure? And for Paul, a couple ways, it was his inheritance and also his works. Who he was and what he did. He's saying, I have pride in place of being here. There's a couple of times through Paul's letters that we wouldn't know about Paul unless he bragged on himself. And it sounds kind of odd, but as he writes to the Galatians, so you think you did this, but I went through this, this, and this. He writes to the Corinthians, and it's kind of sarcastic. Like, okay, you Corinthians, you think you're wise? Okay, let me tell you about this wisdom. And he goes in and starts talking about himself. So Paul, too, he's trying to counteract these people. You think you have reason? I have more reason. And he lists four of them here of who he was. So he lists four reasons. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He ends it all saying, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So again, so this false teaching that was in the area says you needed to be circumcised in order to come to faith in Christ. In order to accept the gospel, you must go through this. But Paul's taking another step forward. Because according to the law, you had to be circumcised as a baby after 8 days. So Paul's saying not only was he accepted in this community, was he part of this faithful community, but his parents were. And so they were so faithful that he was brought into this even as a baby. These teachers, these missionaries that even Jesus rebuked. So they go across all the world trying to get numbers. They're probably later in life. And Paul's saying, I'm more faithful than you because of my parents were faithful. I inherited this. So if you have reason to think that you're faithful, I was more faithful. I was born into faithfulness, so to speak. So circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. In a way to capture that I followed the law. I followed to a T. So he was Paul of Tarsus, as we know that he was born in a port city outside of Jerusalem. He was born there. As we find out, he has Roman citizenship. But at some point, this family moved back to Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem. So he was of the people of Israel. They never lost sight of that, even though they were out there. In Acts 22, Paul said he was born to Jewish parents, and he was raised up in pure Judaism. So these converts who are teaching this now, they have reason to be there, and he say he was born into this. They even knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I think just those phrases, of the tribe of Benjamin, you kind of have to know the history of Israel. So back in the Old Testament, the kings and Solomon, they was all united, and there was 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were the last 2 faithful tribes of Israel. The 10 were taken, some were deported, they all went to worship idols, but the last faithful ones were Benjamin and Judah, and even the prophets came to them saying later, look, you think you're the cream of the crop down here, but you better be warned. And sure enough, 200 years later, they were taken too, but the tribe of Benjamin was one of the last tribes. The first king of Israel came out of Benjamin. So thousand or hundreds of years later, they can still track their family lineage. He can track that all the way through King Saul, through this tribe of Benjamin. So he knows who he is in these people. So I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's no one better than me. But he not only gained it, he also worked for it too. So again, Paul's testimony we see in Acts 22. He said he was raised up in Jerusalem under the teachings of Gamaliel. We don't know too much about him. Every once in a while through Acts, we'll get a bit of information with him. But there's actually some rabbinical writings in the first century that we have that brings up his name. That one rabbi said that with the death of Rabbi Gamaliel, respect for the law stopped and purity and temperance died. We see him in Acts as he's dealing with the church. He's the one that had the wisdom to not persecute because, you know, God would work out things, and if this is God's will, we'll let it be. But he is one that, he says, this rabbi says purity and temperance was with this rabbi. And Paul grew up with him. He was taught with him for 10 years, I think is what the teachings that a young man would go through for a rabbi. So from his childhood, he was trained with him. See, today, as to the law of Pharisee. So when he came time of age, he was a Pharisee. Jesus preached against the Pharisees, talked about the Pharisees, their dedication to the law, their supposed dedication to the law. He said he was the best one, the best teacher. He was zeal, as to zeal, persecutor of the church. There's a couple places where he talks about, again, his testimony. But we see him first show up in Acts 7. With the stoning of Stephen. Paul, now, as we know him, was Saul back then, his Aramaic name. But we see him there as a young man. He's leading the charge. Stephen stands up and says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They shouted blasphemy, and they go to stone him. But before they stone him, they take their coats off and lay it at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul, although he doesn't seem to have the stone himself, but he led the mob. He led the charge. And later in his testimony, he said he went into houses. He drug men and women out of their homes, took them to court, threw them in prison, and had probably a trial like Jesus, a false trial, saying, you claim blasphemy. And as a zeal, he persecuted the church. And as for righteousness under the law, he said he was blameless. So, this blamelessness, how can it be blameless for the law? A lot of ink has been spilt on this. What does Paul mean by blamelessness? All these rules, these 613 commands from the law. How do you go? And I don't think Paul's saying that he went without breaking one, but in the Jewish custom, when you broke one, you had the laws to obey to sacrifice for those. So his blamelessness, he said, when I broke one, I atoned for it. I worked for that. I brought it in. I'm pure. I'm blameless. And I think this blamelessness, essentially, is in the eyes of his peers. And all the Pharisees saw him, he was this blameless character. In regards to following the rules of the law, he said, I did them all. I followed them. Paul was trained by the most honored, lived the most respected life, and thought he had the position that he wanted. It'd almost be like saying if we were to stand before God, at the end of the day, as we're standing there, things are in, and he brings up your record and looks at you and says, why should I let you into heaven? And with pride you say, my parents were Christian. I grew up in church. I know the Bible. I did the Bible quizzing. I know this. I did Awanas. I go to church. I raised a family. I taught my kids. This is why I'm in heaven. I was faithful. But essentially, he's saying, all this stuff is in the me, the I category. And Paul says, he got to the end of that. He said, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss. He realized he was working and growing in this, his self-righteousness and his own status. But he comes to the end, as he looks back, he said, whatever gain I had, I count a loss for the sake of Christ. We We've seen his testimony in Acts 9. When he got knocked off his horse and was blinded, he saw the Lord and he realized where he had been at. So I ask you and consider your treasure. As Paul had his whole life reshaped and reformed in that moment, he had a crisis moment, if you say. Reconsider what his values were and where his treasure was at. He thought he had the position that he wanted. Could you imagine working your entire life, finding out that it was worth nothing? Working every day, at the end of it, and it's gone. The worst Enron scandal, the wildest Bitcoin investment. Have you guys heard of Bitcoin? Has it made? Some of the other guys smile, but the guys at work talk about that. I guess one Bitcoin is worth, last I heard, was $19,000. And they're working, they're pouring into getting all these Bitcoins, but you can't do anything with them, as far as I know. But people are pouring into it, investing in it. I don't know, time will tell, but it just seems like, I don't know, pixels on a computer that they're paying a lot of money for. But, okay, man, whatever, you're pouring all into it, but what if you get to the end of that and it's wasted away and it's gone? It was worth nothing. I think you'd only think this way if you didn't gain something infinitely more valuable. I think verse 8 is really an expansion of what he looks back. But verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul sets up what he may refer to as an accounting table, a list of pros and cons. So on the one side, he would have a me category. My family, my parents, my inheritance. I'm a Jew. I'm part of the faithful community. I have this long line of history. I was faithful. I studied. Best we know, it seems like he maybe memorized the Old Testament, at the very least, the first five books. I did all this work. I was the very best. I persecuted the church. I hated the blasphemers. I did this. I did this. And that red rejection stamp saying it's all loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I think as he even says this phrase, he expands and says that in a couple different ways. And I think it's interesting when he talks about the knowledge of Christ. In your English Bibles, it may translate as I gain the knowledge, or just the knowing of Christ is that value that I have. And I don't think this knowledge is a mental fact that he had stored away, or that changed his life. This is something he violently opposed to before, but before he was a Christian, I mean, he memorized the Old Testament. I think he's bringing out an Old Testament illusion here. So if you keep your fingers in Philippians, turn back to Jeremiah in chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. As he considers his value, look at chapter 9, verse 23. So the Lord, condemning Israel at this point, thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." I think Paul's picking up on that theme. What he had been trying to get was not knowledge. It was his pride in place. And as Jeremiah says, knowing the Lord is what you boast in. And his greatest treasure he found was the knowledge of Christ. And knowing in the Old Testament is more than just a head knowledge. For example, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. So I don't think I need to fill in the details of how that happened, but I can guarantee you it was more than just a mental awareness of her existence. Something happened. But the word that he used to say that something happened was that word, no. He knew her. And plenty of times in the Old Testament, God talks about knowing his people and not knowing other people. And this word know is more than just a mental awareness, because God knew of other people for sure, but it is a focus in, it's an intimate relationship between two parties. That this knowing one another is that close and mutual friendship, or close and mutual relationship. And Paul says that I now know Christ, that personal relationship with the Messiah who is to come. And again, he's thinking Old Testament categories, the Messiah who is to bring in this new kingdom, this new reform that the Jews were certainly opposed to, of Jesus being him. He says, I know and have knowledge of this relationship to the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's to lead his people and free them from their sins. But not only did he know Christ, but he goes further, he modifies it and says, it is Christ Jesus. Because the Jews were looking for Christ. Again, if you remember, the Jews wanted to put Jesus up as the king after he fed them. But what did Jesus say? You're just hungry. I fed you today. Well, you're going to come back tomorrow. You're going to want food. I quit feeding you. You're going to turn against me. All you want is food. You don't want me. So they were looking for a Messiah. And the Pharisees, from jealousy, said it wasn't Jesus. They didn't see him as God. They didn't see him as the one who's to save his people from their sins. And ultimately, out of jealousy, they crucified him. But I'm trying to think of the timeline of Paul's in history. Paul was in Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem. He was trained by Gamaliel, as we see in his interaction with the church. But Paul never said that he was in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. I think that would be a detail if he's going to brag on himself in other places. You would think that he would say that I was there, I was around, I'd been to the court trial, I'd seen him. He might have left Jerusalem by that point. But at the very least, he was trained by the Pharisees who condemned Jesus to death, who made the mock trial at night to condemn him and have him crucified by the morning. He was trained by those Pharisees. And when Jesus rose from the dead, what did the Pharisees tell the people? Well, just tell them, or they paid the guards off to say that the Jews, his disciples, overtook them and stole the body. And he didn't really raise from the dead, they just stole his body. So now there's this lie that's gone out through the church. And interestingly enough, today, the Jews, a lot of Jews, still believe that today, that his disciples stole his body. And we see that. They paid the guards to say that. Paul most likely said the same thing. The disciples are proliferating this lie around that Jesus is the Christ, and he opposed it. But when he comes to and said, no, this knowledge now, that not only do I know the Christ, I know that Christ is Jesus. When Jesus appeared to him, he declared that Jesus is the righteous one, and he has been this whole time. Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord, but I think he takes it one step further. And he makes this personal. He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, not only died for his people and redeemed them from their sins, but Paul says, he died for me. As he'll write later, Timothy, he died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the worst sinner. But he said, Christ, this Jesus died for me. In chapter 3, look on to verse 12. He makes this his own so much. He says, I'm pressing forward to this goal. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This knowledge of who the Christ is was something that motivated him his entire life. He had opposed Jesus, but once he knew that this was Jesus Christ and that Christ made him his own, this was his motivating factor from then on out. Jesus Christ, his Lord, knowing who that was, that personal intimate relationship, was turned to be his greatest treasure. I think Paul, in amazing parallelism, he's reflecting back on what he's talked about in verse 2 of who Christ was. Look at who this Jesus is. Chapter 2, verse 6. Though in the form of God, do not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant. being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that was for me. But he said, this is Christ Jesus, my Lord, the risen Lord, because God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but Paul says here, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Can you imagine standing there one day, you're kneeling in front of multitudes of thousands of people throughout all time and history. We see Christ in his kingdom. He's there, and he says, I am the creator, redeemer, sustainer. I am the Lord of all living. And you say, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and the princes of his people. That is my Lord. Because not everyone will be able to say that. The knowing that Lord was so transformational to him, that was my treasure. He says now, that is my Lord. And I want to be clear here, and hopefully honestly, I don't want to say that having money, having things, Paul's work and his whole life for this, is a bad thing. Having status, God blesses. He does. He fits. He shapes. He forms his church. Different people, different places. But as Jeremiah said, yeah, there are wise people. There are rich people. There are rich Lord's people. But is that what defines you? Jeremiah says, don't boast in that. What you boast in is that you know me. Understand that these were hindrances that kept Paul from having a relationship from God. He had his treasures. He had his focus. He had the fame, he had the respect that he thought he wanted, but he said it was all worthless, it was loss. Now, what defines you? I shared my testimony. I had my life planned out, mapped out, retired in the University of Hawaii. I mean, everyone's retired in Hawaii, I guess, right? But I like the sun. I was in aeronautical engineering. And thought, there's a space program out there, retire, get away. Like, I had my life all planned out. That was my treasure, my comfort, maybe fame, but just whatever it was, I had that goal, that treasure. I've heard it said, too, where if you ask someone individually, who are you, or tell me about yourself, men will typically go to their work and define them by their work, of who they are and their position or title, and you ask a woman, and they go to their house or their upbringing of who they are. And I mean, those are just tests, I guess, and free to consider for yourself. But what is the most precious thing to you? Is it Christ? And I don't know, people confuse this with coming to church more, doing more. And we looked this morning at praying. Is it praying more? And I'm not saying that. I'm just the motivation. Paul said, no matter what it is that I did, and I kept saying, I, in that I column, it was worthless without that knowledge of Christ Jesus. And so I ask you to consider, and this is absolutely Christ your greatest treasure, consider also your purpose. In a unique way, Paul, I mean, he repeats it three times. It's in parallel with each other, but it's why he does it. He just goes on for it. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So he repeats it again, but he says, this is the reason why I consider all that rubbish compared to knowing Christ. I want to know Christ in order that I might gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in him. When that changed for him, and now he's redirected his life and his motivation, says, I know Christ, he's my treasure, in order that I might gain Christ. It does sound kind of odd at first. First, to say Paul said that he had lost everything to gain Christ, but now his purpose is that he will gain Christ. But I think through this letter, as we saw even this morning, that there is a day that we are looking at as Christians to get to. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. We brought it up earlier in our Sunday school lesson. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day when we will see Christ. Later, chapter 1, in verse, start at 20. It's my eager hope and expectation, hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with all for courage now Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is a gaining in that day, that though I know Christ, he knows me, as he said, he knows me, and I want to know him, and I work for this. There is a day where I will gain Christ in that day of Christ Jesus. Christ is his treasure, so that one day he will see Christ and be found in him. So Paul's acceptance came from his own work and his friends. Now Paul wants, and he explains what Christ is, that what being found in Christ isn't in his own work. We'll continue on verse 9. What it means to be found in Christ is not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul worked every avenue to be accepted by God, and he thought he was. He thought he was being faithful to God. And it's interesting, as he talked about himself, he says, according to the law, I was blameless. But now knowing Christ, I was building my own righteousness. And that's exactly what he was doing. I was building my acceptance before God by what I was doing. And Paul and the relationship to the law, I mean, there's a lot of debate on this. And why the law? Why was the law given for Jews to say, I'm right with God with the law, but now with Christ, I'm not right with the law? There's a lot of relationship and books spilt on what was the purpose of the law then. At the very least, Paul says, not to build my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The law was meant to show that it was to guide you to one who could complete it and could fulfill it. The righteousness from God now that depends on faith. It's not a work that he had built. His whole testimony was trying to build his own way to do X, Y, and Z. And he's warning this church, there will be people again coming to say, you must do this, this, and this to be in the church, to be a part of the people. That is not us. That is not Christ. And he says, I know. I was there. I was working that way. But the surpassing value that motivates him, that comes down to it, the greatest treasure is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul goes on to say that there's one day that I will see him and I want to know him. Power of his resurrection, sharing his suffering, becoming like him in his death. So somehow attaining from the resurrection of the dead. There will be a day when we see him in new resurrected bodies. And he says, that is gain to be with Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's been a privilege to share with you guys a testimony that I remember reflecting 10 years ago on this passage to say, the greatest worth in my life, knowing but having that relationship with Christ Jesus, my Lord, and what he did for me. And I want to close by way of two applications. Remember, Paul is writing to believers about his testimony of what he went through. And this consumed Paul. This motivated him in his entire life. He was driven by this. He said this is what motivated him to reach the end, to strive through thickness. And he's writing this from prison even. I ask simply, what is your greatest treasure? Simple application from the text, but Paul said this changed his life. What was he striving for? Everything filtered through this one goal that he was stretching towards. Christ, knowing Christ, what is your greatest treasure? We sing that song, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Is that the goal? But I want to make another application to those. Sometimes we don't realize, even as Paul did, he comes to the end of it, he didn't realize he was trying to work his way in his acceptance towards God. There's ways that we put in the me categories of what I do, what I have poured my life into, who I was, who I grew up with, or what I grew up with. I illustrate, my parents were Christians. I came to church. My parents taught me these things. And, yeah, God instructs those good things to happen. But is that what we boast in, says Jeremiah? Is that what we boast in? Is that who we are? Is that the treasure? And Christ died on the cross for, as Paul says, my sins, as my Lord. Is Christ your greatest treasure, and what are you striving towards? As we think about that today, it's been a real privilege to be with you, to share with you history and testimony. 10 years with Pastor Toby, helping me on that pursuit of passion and drive to knowing Christ better and better. So you got a real gem of a pastor, and I miss him. It's good to see you guys again, or see you again, and good to be here. Thank you guys for your attention and just sharing with me just a reflection of 10 years of knowing Christ. And it truly is the greatest treasure and greatest joy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, whom have I in heaven but you? Though my heart and strength may fail, Lord, you are my portion forever, Lord. Lord, we sang and we mentioned today, Lord, you give and you take away, you bless and you chastise. And Lord, we know all things work together for good for those who love you. And you work all things to the pure counsel of your will, to the greatest and the fullness of your glory. And Lord, there is no better place to be than right there. We thank you so much for the joy you've given us to seeing a crucified Savior risen to reign, and to see that we will be with you one day, kneeling, confessing with everybody that you have created, but we can say you are our Lord. May that be our motivation to go out and we share with others who this Lord is. But may it drive and fuel our lives, discern every moment with our love abounding more and more. And Lord, we do love you so much, and we are so thankful for this time. And I pray as we go home today, Lord, give us safety in travels, and give us joy and full of heart as we spend time with our families and our friends. Lord, may we honor, do it all to the honor and praise of you. We love you and praise you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.